So this morning's message is entitled Freedom in Christ, and in Galatians chapter 5, we read the passage, but my thoughts have been focused on a couple of other things. And there in verse 14, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, but if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. So these last few weeks, I've been really giving a lot of thought to the possible dichotomy that there is, or the distinction, separation, the chasm, if you will, between thoughts and morals, if you will. We'll just call morals in the batch of including the Ten Commandments and love your neighbor as yourself. And the thought that those issues are good and right, because remember before we've been saying that before liberty and justice for all, there must be acts of righteousness. We must act morally. It was John Adams who said that the Constitution was written for a Christian people. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And then the reason in part is, in order for there to be fairness and righteousness in a community, the individual must be responsible in their individual part to do what's right, regardless of what the masses are doing. And so while what we see in our culture today, and in lieu of what's been going on, in premise, nothing has changed. Yet it feels like through the media response and through riots and demonstrations and protests and all these other things, that something big in this world has changed. Honestly, the truth of the matter is nothing has changed. Nothing has changed whatsoever. The right, what's right is still right. What's moral is still moral. We all know that racism is wrong. It's not biblical. James 2, Corinthians, there's numerous places where we know that it's absolute nonsense. For a person who's bigoted and who's a racist, they need to go to confession and confess it as sin. Or they need to talk to somebody and get their heart straightened out with God. Because that's what racism reflects, is the malevolence, the evil-mindedness, the wickedness that's in our soul. That's how it's manifested. We are malevolent. Now, Darcy said 14 times not to use that word. So I'm going to give you a couple of adjectives and synonyms to illustrate the point. Evil-minded, malicious, ill-willed, hatred, bitterness towards others. And it's probably beyond bitterness. But it's malevolence is a better word because it illustrates something, it explains something that is deep within our core. And that is wicked, evil, hatred for others. An intention. It not only includes the idea of being malicious, but it also includes the idea of malicious intention toward others. So, for instance, there are some people in life who've had some real hard suffering. And I'm fairly compassionate about that kind of thing. Because I know how difficult it can be to have sorrow and suffering and constant suffering and grief and sorrow and hardship and nothing's going right. And it's for a series of paths, it's for a long time. And folks can tend to, humans tend to get resentful and bitter at systems and governments and structures, and hierarchies. And then, those individuals can, at times, seek to not constrain the wickedness, the evil intentions in their own hearts because of the bitterness and the resentment. And then seek to harm others as a result. There's a good story in the Bible that illustrates this point. It's near the end of Genesis. We're talking in the end of the creation narrative about Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's wasn't. And Cain said, I'm out here breaking myself in half trying to get you what you want from me, God, and yet you won't accept my work. But Abel does nothing. You set him up for success. You gave him everything he needed, and you accept his sacrifice, but you won't accept mine. And so what happened to Cain? He became bitter and resentful at the hierarchy. And he killed Abel. That story is illustrative of what's happening in America today. Maybe not at the level of murder, but it's getting close. Because all you have to do is disagree with certain people and in their worldview, and they will seek to destroy your life. They will seek to destroy your career. Just look at our president. The leftists will seek to destroy your lives. We have not learned anything from Stalin's Russia. We've learned nothing from Hitler's Germany in World War II. We've learned nothing from the past, it seems, that these cycles keep repeating themselves over and over and over and over. We all know that if we read our history books and if we read history appropriately, that communism and socialism are utter failures. Look what it produced. Hundreds of millions of murderous regimes. Millions and millions of people have died under collectivism. Why? Because it's unbiblical. It illustrates the wickedness of man and his malevolence towards his fellow brother and sister. Hence the need for Christ. The need for forgiveness, the need for mercy, the need for restoration in the human condition. And so what Paul is arguing here is, you've been set free from the law, but don't use those freedoms as a means to satisfy sinful desires. I want to take it one step more, but not get off track with reference to Bible and even heresy, right? I want to say, don't use your freedom to exercise your malevolence toward other people. And in America, let's not use our freedoms, according to the amendments, let's not use our freedoms to hurt others, which is exactly what's going on. And it's not small, isolated incidences. It's happening all over the place. Lives are being destroyed. Fortunes are being ruined. People's property is being destroyed. Lives are being crushed to the point where a man or a woman can't even feed their family because they said something. Now speech is illegal? What has happened to us? By the way, they already did it in Canada. Human Rights Council of Ottawa, they passed law, legislation against hate crimes. Now your speech is policed in Canada. What you say can put you in jail. It's preposterous. Maybe someday I'll teach a class on this collectivism and this patently ungodly, unbiblical idea of socialism and communism. Our forefathers said that there needed to be equality between all men and women. All men are created equal. That's what they thought. And so, we should strive for there to be equal. Equality across cultures, across races, across classes. But the Bible also says that if a man does not work, he will not eat. So no, don't be looking for a handout from others that do work. That's just as ungodly. Nobody owes you anything, because the scripture says that the Father's sins will not be passed down to the son. In fact, the son will be accountable for his own actions. That's what the Bible says. Now, are the consequences of the past still with families and groups? Yes, there's a consequence, of course. But each of us will be accountable to God for every word we utter. You understand? Every word that we utter, we will stand before God and we will give account for it. Doesn't mean we're going to go to hell, especially if we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It just means we're going to account for what we've said and done. And so, my thoughts continue. Verse 13, it says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love." So there's a couple of three challenges here that we're facing in this notion. Number one, using freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Two, command to love your neighbor. And three, beware of destroying one another. So let's take a look at these real quick. So number one here, using freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. The imagery here is that the flesh is the base of operations for using freedom as a springboard of malicious activities. Well, let's put this down into layman's terms as best we can, practical layman's terms. What am I really suggesting here? Using freedom as a springboard of malicious activities. That's really tough because we draw the parallel between freedom in Christ, which usually signifies this idea that we're not bound and under all the regulations and rules of the law. That's what we're considering, meaning the Ten Commandments. And all the other legislation and rituals associated with Old Testament. We've been set free from death and hell, and we've been given the Holy Spirit to help empower us to act righteously. So when we're thinking what Paul was talking about here, we're really talking about the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the other one that Jesus added, and probably most of the rituals associated with Old Testament. So how would we use our freedom, essentially there, as a springboard for malicious activities? Well, remember, Jesus described it in the Pharisees, didn't he? Remember? They were out in the streets and they were praying and they were looking all pious and they had on all their robes and all their ritualistic things and all their tools and manners. And Jesus was saying, "You're whitewashed tombs." So, and we find the one of the greater illustrations of the hypocrisy when it was the Jews who walked by their fellow brother who was beaten up by robbers on the road. And who went and picked him up? We talked about this a few weeks ago. It was the Good Samaritan that picked him up. And so instead of the Samaritan illustrates the righteousness as an individual, the Samaritan who was hated in the country that he lived, who was treated poorly, who was oppressed, truly oppressed, and who was downtrodden within the culture, he was the person that actually helped the oppressor. It was the oppressed that helped the oppressor. That's why the story is there. And so in like manner, the Samaritan uses his freedom in Christ as a springboard for goodness. While the priests and the Pharisees use their freedom, their position, their power to continue malicious activities. Meaning that they left the guy there for dead. When they were the ones that were supposed to be helping in the first place. So that's one illustrative point. Another place that this becomes important is in our individual lives. I think, and I've been giving this considerable thought, I'm not calling any of you wicked sinners. Please don't misunderstand. But what I am saying is, and what I'm asking you to do today, is to examine your heart. Before we take communion, it says there in Corinthians that we should examine ourselves, right? So in this next week, in these next few months, I'm challenging you. I'm asking you to examine yourself. And how capable of evil are you? I want you to be thinking about the malevolence in your own heart. And let me tell you, we can be pretty wicked. Downright murderous. Given the right circumstance, given the right situation. There was a book out there, I forget the title, slips me right now. Maybe it was Viktor Frankl, I'm not sure. But what's being talked about is that there was, in Nazi Germany, there was the normal blue-collar guy, truck drivers, carpenters, blacksmiths, who were just trying to raise their family and make a living. And two of these were called into federal service. Oh, by the way, the other day when they were showing the protests in Seattle or in Portland, some on the left actually had the temerity to call federal agents stormtroopers. This is the kind of thing that must stop. They're not stormtroopers, and your rhetoric is not helping anyone. You're not helping a cause. You are, in effect, helping our country go down into the gutter. Our attorney general was being questioned by the Senate committee about things that are going on, and they called them his stormtroopers. How irresponsible and wicked such a statement is. You know exactly what you were saying. That politician should be voted out of office immediately. Because they're using their platform for malicious intent. To destroy other people. To assassinate their character. All you have to do is watch the testimony on Wednesday or Thursday or whatever it was when the AG testified before the House Committee. Judiciary Committee. All you need to do is watch that and you'll figure this statement out real quick. It's wickedness. It's evil. And it needs to stop. It's wicked sinfulness is what it is. It's the maliciousness in man's heart that's illustrated at its full potential right there. Are the protests illustrations of wickedness? No. They're illustrations of our amendments, the rights that we have to free assembly. So what's more important? And Jim Jordan made this point. What's more important, protests or religious services? They're both protected. One's not more important than the other. That's not the point. But yet, everyone's talking about, we have the right to protest, we have the right to protest, we have the right to protest. And in California, they're saying that the church can't assemble for worship. What's more important? Again, it illustrates people in power using the platform to be malicious toward other people. Now, I'm not suggesting that governors and all these leaders are that. I'm talking about you as an individual. I'm not talking about the Democrats. I'm not talking about the Republicans or the Libertarians or the thises and the thats and this state legislature and that House committee. And I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about you as an individual. Are you using your freedoms to hurt others? To be malicious toward others. It's similar in a relationship. This is the last one I'll exposit on a little bit. In a power relationship, father-son, mother-daughter, mother-son, father-daughter. And there's abuse going on. And that person is using their authority and power to show malfeasance toward even their own wickedness and torturing them and abusing them and hurting them. Now, that's not exactly where Paul's going with this. He was mostly illustrating the point what we find above. For if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. That's what Paul was getting at. You were running the race so well. Who held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting, Lord, to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves. Notice what he says. This is a couple of thousand years ago. And even the Apostle Paul says that if he wasn't preaching Christ, he wouldn't even be persecuted. Aha! So the minute that we preach Christ, we're persecuted for it. Why? Because the world rejects Jesus. That's why. Because they're like Cain. Second, the command to love your neighbor is found there in Leviticus chapter 19 and other places in Scripture. And of course, the one that this is where the quote comes from. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God himself said this. God himself said it. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against anybody. You know, there are a lot of things in Christianity that are hard to flesh out. There really are. And that's a really hard one, isn't it? Taking vengeance. Because people deserve. And I asked Darcy a question last night, and I was considering my own ability for wickedness. How wicked could I be? And I'm going to tell the little bit of story because it's important to us. So I thought, well, what's a very heinous thing that could happen to us? And I thought, well, someone, you know, rape, murder, torture, burn, kill one of my children or family members. And how would I react to that? Truly, how would I react? And I have to examine myself. That's why I ask you to examine yourself. I have to examine in myself just what really is there. I know what the head says. I know what the theology says. But would I really act that way? And I've concluded that I have work to do. Because in my own heart, I would seek to kill that person. By any means necessary. Because that's the malevolence in my own heart. I have to be honest with myself. It's not pie in the sky. It's not Pollyanna fake Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road in our faith. How would I actually act under duress? Would I really act with godly character? Would I really act in my freedom, having been set free from the law of sin and death, and having met my Maker sometime in the future who will accept me because of Jesus' work on the cross, knowing my future is secure because of Christ's work on the cross, and I still in my heart have the ability to be utterly and patently wicked toward another person. Let's get real. We all have that capability. And I think we just don't know what we would do in that circumstance. And so the story, as I was talking about, it's being illustrated. The two guys in Nazi Germany who were blue-collar workers had nothing to do with politics, had nothing to do with ideology, had nothing to do with anything. Suddenly they find themselves in the regime, and they become murderous. And they take 15 Jews out into a field and put bullets in the back of their head. How can the blue-collar truck driver go from blue-collar who doesn't care, just leave me alone, I want to make a living and take care of my family. How does that person go from that to murderous Nazi? No. It's the wickedness in our heart. That's how. And given the right circumstances, some of this illustrative point in the book says that you would do the same thing. Boy, that's hard to hear. That you would comply at least with what was going on. And my challenge to you is no, you can't comply. You're morally bound by your faith to speak the truth and be righteous. Otherwise, you're going to turn into that malicious, wicked person who becomes the murderous person. You're going to become that. And then bitter and resentful. So loving our neighbor means real acts of love. It means real acts of righteousness towards our neighbor. Real acts of righteousness. That's what it boils down to. Real righteousness. Real truth. Goodness. For instance, the neighbor was struggling to get a stove or a refrigerator out of the back of his truck. And because I'm a guy, I'm over there looking at him. And Darcy, of course, she's a woman. She's in tune with these sort of things. Go over and help him. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. And I'm like, calm down. Because see, I'm a boy. I don't want to be so hurryful because he's proud. He don't need no help. He's a boy. I don't want your help. I don't need your help. He's not going to ask for it. I'm going to take care of it. I got it. So I'm kind of slowing down. Hold on a minute. Let's not go over and help him. I don't want to, bite into his ego. But finally, I went over there and helped him. I saw him struggling. The appropriate response is to help. And by the time I got all that figured out, he almost had the thing on the truck anyway. But then what happened was the other neighbor showed up in pajamas to help, didn't he? Igor came over, and that's his name, Igor came over, and he helped take it down. He saw a guy struggling. And he helped. When my neighbors have been out of town and during snowstorm, I go over there and I plow out their driveway. They've never asked me to do it. But I do it. And he's over there, he's got one of the little handheld snowblowers, the kind that it's not power driven. You just go, rrr, rrr, and it's got a thing and it shoots out the snow, but there's no power in it other than that it sucks the snow in and pulls it out. That little fan deal, And he's over there struggling because, the plow goes by and mailboxes are all tore up and covered in snow. So he's over there with that little thing, trying to tackle that mailbox snowbank. Ain't going to happen. So several times this winter and past winters, I go over there and I cut a nice line about 6 inches behind the mailboxes so that it keeps it clear for the mail truck. And then he doesn't have to sit over there and struggle. See, the point is this. There's foresight, there's forethought, there's thinking about others, loving our neighbors, ourselves. It takes to be considering and considerate of time. You have to think ahead. That's what righteousness is. And every once in a while, I get an opportunity to talk about Jesus. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But But here's the counter to that. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. That's the alternative. The alternative to not acting righteously toward our neighbor, the alternative to that is biting and devouring and destroying. Because in that contains the notion that we're probably going to act selfishly. That we're probably only going to be concerned about ourselves. That we're not going to use our freedoms and our rights and our technologies and our advancements and our conveniences to advance the cause of Christ or to help and love our neighbor. We use them for our own end. We use them for our own selfish desires. Well, not all those things can be pegged up to that one generalization, of course. But it often happens that way, doesn't it? I want to stay away from generalizations, but I also want to illustrate the points. So beware of destroying one another. Quarrelsomeness and the like seem to have been the particular works of the flesh to which the Galatians were especially prone. Quarrelsomeness. Looks like America in 2020. The imagery here is a pack of wild animals biting and devouring one another, which would lead to mutual annihilation. And that's what chaos theory gets us to and nihilism gets us to. And all of you and watching this on Facebook and out there in America, this is what will happen if we engage and embrace anarchy and destructive means, chaos. It will be mutual annihilation. That's what will happen. That's the end of nihilism. The end of nihilism is a wiping out of humanity. It's a natural consequential outcome. It's mathematically certain it will happen. Or those that have guns. And that's why our forefathers said to keep the citizenry armed so this could not happen. That a tyrant could get so much power that he would imprison and hurt the citizens of this country. That's why the Second Amendment is so important. And yeah, I understand there should be some laws and there should be some protections and safeguards, but we can never, ever, 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 ever allow the federal government to take away our guns. Ever. Ever, ever. Because if that should happen, we're going straight to prison, we're going straight to the gulag, and we'll be killed because of our faith. That's what's going to happen. And you think it's extreme? No. There have been two instances in the 20th century alone which they tried this experiment, and they both utterly failed. Actually, there was three times. Stalin's Russia, Hitler's Germany, and Mao's China. We forget about Mao, and then we didn't even talk about Pol Pot and all the rest. It's tried and it's failed, and one of the first steps in those systems were socialism and disarming the citizenry. Why? Because the tyrants knew that if the citizens was armed, they could never get away with it. That's why. And we have the right to protect ourselves. It's built into our Constitution. And if you don't like it, then go to France. Oh, by the way, forget about the terrible French Revolution that happened and millions of people died and were enslaved by that. What are we thinking, people? We have to wake up. These things are happening in our society right now. And we must not be silent. We must not be. But we must communicate the truth in love. The work of our life, then, is constraining the malevolence in our own heart. And don't think for one minute it isn't there. This is how we set the world straight. This is how we set the world straight. Jordan Peterson, in his book, and if you like Peterson or not, he has 12 points in one of his books. He's the one that authored that statement. I'm not plagiarizing. He said to set the work that we should be after, and I agree, I think it's biblical. I agree with him. And I would say the same thing, that the real work of changing the world, if you want to change the world, you want to make the world a better place to be, you want to make it a better place to live, then get yourself in order. Get your own house in order. And isn't that what Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he told them. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, we got a lot of work to do, don't we? Boy, I don't have time to see the speck in my brother's eye. I got all kinds of log jams in my own eyes. I don't have time to point out the weaknesses of others. I got things to fix in my own house. So setting the world straight, in part, begins with getting yourself set straight. And then, in love, we might be able to help another get their house in order. And remember, it was Paul that said, there's a better way. Remember, he's talking about clanging cymbals and angels. I have to have the voice of angels. But if I have not love, it's not worth much. So we have to genuinely love our neighbor as ourselves. We genuinely have to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means something more to a Christian. It's a mandate. It's necessary that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul said, it wasn't hard to love yourself. That's easy. But it is hard to love others when we know that there's malevolence in their heart too. And we might help them, and they might do something very terrible to us. And if we don't have the moral character and the moral fiber to help that person, to love them in the face of duress, and that's the key, isn't it? Each and every day we live our lives day to day, it's not necessarily all that hard to love our neighbors ourselves. We're sort of egalitarian. But under duress is the challenge. The two murderous blue-collar workers were under duress when they became murderous. They were under challenge. They were forced societally, they were forced individually into this position. And given the right circumstances and the right opportunity, that's exactly what happened. And every single one of us are capable of the same exact thing. And so we'll end here. So I say, and this is where we're going to go next week, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Let the Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature, the old person, the black wolf, the man or woman filled with malevolence. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you're directed by the Spirit, you're not under the obligation to the law of Moses. And when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other things like these, other sins like these. And let me tell you again, as I've said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, this stuff matters. It matters a lot. It matters down to the very core of who we are. And I'm way out of time. And we'll pick up here next week when we talk about how to get it right. We're going to talk about next time how to get it right. Yep. We're going to share in communion. We'll take communion now. Remember, I asked you before to examine yourselves. In the scripture, it says there, you know, before we partake in communion, we should examine our own lives. So I'm asking you in this few minutes to take a look at yourself. Ask God to reveal some things. And maybe you'll find that there's some work to be done. And the benefit, the value, the goodness is that the good thing is that God is there to help. You have the Holy Spirit to help you live in the right way. You really do.